Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to pick up there in just a couple of minutes. 1 Peter chapter 4. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. We have visitors among us. We're especially excited and encouraged about that. Good to see you today. Thankful for your worshiping God with us. If you've never been to Kleinwood before, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet. If you don't already have one, you can pick one up at any of the doors out of the auditorium. And in that visitor's packet, there's some good information that will help you know more about us and about God and about the Bible. There's a light blue visitor's card you can use to tell us who you are and what brought you our way. Share with us any questions, comments, or concerns you might have that you would like to have us get back with you about in the future. We'd be happy to do that. But we're glad that you are here this morning. A little bit of housekeeping to take care of before we get on with our lesson this morning. Last week, of course, we finished Teen Weekend, and we're thankful for that, and thankful for all the good work and everybody who helped out and made that possible, all the parents who made sure you got your kids here and able to be blessed and be taught by that. Chuck Durham was with us and did a marvelous job, even in his illness and quick recovery, was able to do a lot of good things for our young people, I do believe, in his time with us last week. But now that that's in the past, it's time to think about what comes up next, and that's Young Adults Weekend, and that's going to be 2 weeks from right now. It comes kind of quick. It'll start 2 weeks from this past Friday night. It'll start on May 2nd, Friday night, May 2nd, go through Sunday, May 4th. Terry Slack of Arlington, Texas, the Northwest congregation up there, is going to be with us, and he's going to be talking to us about marriage, the biblical blueprint. We've asked Terry to come, and especially for our young adults, and that's who this is geared toward, give us some good lessons about marriage and about some foundational biblical teaching about marriage, what it is and what God's values are in it. I don't think I have to tell anybody in this room this morning that marriage in this country is in trouble, that in general our young people and their culture have not been well served by what they've seen in the culture, how marriage is either mocked, derided, or redefined in so much of our media and entertainment. And we have certainly separated the sexual activity from marriage. And for a lot of people in this next generation, marriage is really an irrelevance, something that makes no sense and has no part or purpose in life except to get you tangled down, tied down, things like that. We want our young people to know better and to know God's truth about that. And so we're going to be doing some teaching on marriage for our Young Adults Weekend. I want to encourage all our young adults to arrange your time and your calendar to be part of that, May 2nd through 4th. Friday night, we'll start at 7 o'clock. We'll sing for a little bit, and then we'll have Terry speak to us for a while. And on Saturday morning, we'll do the same. We'll sing for a little bit, and then we'll have a couple of sessions on Saturday morning. That'll all run from 9 to 11:30 altogether. And then Terry will be talking to us the two sermons on Sunday, 2 weeks from today. Again, about some things that, sports, of course, we're really gearing towards young adults, but are really applicable to any of us who are married in our marriages, especially on the worship hour that Sunday. Some things that will be good for all of us to hear. So I'm looking forward to that. If you do need some babysitting help, I do think those of you who have small children, I think if you talk to Amanda, I think she's coordinating or has talked to some of the high school girls and may be able to help you out with that. I probably should have asked her before I said that, speaking of marriage. But yeah, do as I say, not as I do. All right. But yeah, if you do need help with childcare, do talk to Amanda and we'll be happy to see what we can do to maybe hook you up with somebody who can help you out. All right, let's move on and get down to, yeah, they changed it for me, the sermon. Good, get me out of trouble. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, hopefully you have found it now in your Bible. Well, of course, in the larger religious world this morning, we know what today is all about. In the larger religious world, today is, of course, recognized as Easter Sunday. It's the day when in the larger religious world, men have gotten together, picked out a day, one day a year, to remember in particular the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Resurrection, of course, is very, very important in the Bible. We often forget this. But in the Bible, Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, the crucifixion really loses its power. The crucifixion would not be the effective sacrifice for our sins if it was not ended or in a sense undone with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our faith is useless, it's vain, it's pointless. And so the resurrection, make no mistake about it, is something that's absolutely crucial and necessary. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to, as much as the resurrection is on a lot of people's mind because of the culture, the religious culture that we're in, what I want to do is I want to go one step beyond the resurrection in our time together this morning. You see, what happens in the Bible, God wanted his Christians, his people, the church, to gather together on the first day of the week, every week, and in a sense, every Sunday, to remember what happened at the crucifixion and the resurrection, for that matter. Every first day of the week, every Sunday, which was, in fact, the day of the resurrection itself. It wasn't one day a year. It was one day a week that God wanted us to come together and to remind ourselves of the story, the great things that God has done for us, to commemorate his death and the supper, and to remember the reality of his resurrection and how we live. And that's really where we're at this morning, is we want to talk about the implications of living after the resurrection. Because what happens when God sends Jesus into the world, he dies on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven, he's raised from the dead so that we may have hope of eternal life ourselves. Resurrection, and with it what comes right after it, which is the ascension and the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost in the weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection. Those events, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the establishment of the church, those events over those few special weeks, that one Palestinian spring 2,000 years ago, those events put us in new territory in human history and God's dealings with the human race. And if you have your Bible open now to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to begin reading with you verse 7. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Part of what Peter is getting at here when he begins this paragraph by saying the end of all things is at hand. Part of what Peter's saying is that we need to make sure that how we live right here and right now, that we live in light of the era we actually find ourselves in. The end of all things is at hand. Now, I will tell you, end time fascination and speculation, it really knows no limits and it knows no bounds. Think about how many kind of end time frenzies we've been through in our own lifetimes. Those of us who can remember maybe, and then maybe I'm saying more about my life. I mean, I remember back in the late 80s, you remember, there was a false prophet who had said the world was going to end. And I remember knowing a lot of religious people who thought the world was going to end in the late 80s. But even more recently, you remember Y2K? Remember Y2K? Remember all the frenzy about Y2K? And people were expecting the world to end. Some were expecting it to end in a religious sense. Some were expecting the world to simply end as we knew it when all our technology failed because of the Y2K bug. You remember that? That was just 14 years ago. Wasn't that long ago. Remember all the frenzy and the furor over that? Remember just a couple years ago, remember the Mayan calendar debacle? Remember December 2012? That was it. Remember that? Remember people talking about that? Some things never change. And one of the things that has always fascinated people is talk of the end. That the end is near, that the end comes. And yet here it is in the Bible, and Peter says of all things, the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean by that? You ever thought about that? What does Peter mean by that? Well, listen, we know very well that Jesus himself in Matthew 24 had said that of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the Son, only the Father. We know that ultimately, Jesus himself clearly stated that nobody except the Father in heaven actually knows the day, the time, when the end comes. So in what sense can Peter then, with any integrity, with any righteousness, let alone by inspiration, how can Peter say the end of all things is at hand? Well, maybe Peter didn't mean by that what we often take it as. A lot of times we hear that language and we think chronologically that there's only a few days left on the calendar. My birthday is near. Our anniversary is near. And when we talk that way, we think only a few days, a couple weeks, until that event arrives. Yet the Bible makes very clear that it doesn't always have to be near in the sense of chronological. That is, that it's just a few days away. Because listen, if that were the case, there is no way in any good conscience that Peter could have said that the end is near 2,000 years ago. What does Peter mean? Well, we need to understand what Peter meant by the end. The end for Peter can mean not just literally the chronological end, but the goal, the purpose. What is human history moving towards? There's some sort of goal, some sort of point, some sort of purpose. Well, the Bible says, yeah, there is. It's called the new heavens and new earth, but ultimately, it's not about a place or a time. It's about the level of relationship that God wants with his people. The goal of God in human history has always been this: I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. That's always been the point, the goal, the purpose, to where everything that God is, God superintends history, the goal, the point, the purpose towards which we have always been headed. And so when Peter starts talking about the end, he's not just talking about we run out of days, there's no more pages on the calendar. Peter's talking about the goal, the point, the purpose is getting close. But here's the thing you got to understand too, what Peter meant by near. What Peter meant by near. Peter didn't mean near in the chronological sense. Again, there's just a few more days away. What Peter meant was, in terms of the logic of history, what has to happen for God's point and purposes to be accomplished, we're almost there. Not in the chronological sense, there's only a few days left, but in terms of what has to happen in human history, what is God going to do to accomplish his purposes? See, you got to put yourself back in Peter's Jewish mindset. Think about it from Peter's perspective, Peter's Jewish mindset, a mindset that sees human history through the lens of the story of the Old Testament, and particularly through the story of the history of the family of Abraham, that family as it goes through Isaac and later Jacob. And from that sense, the sense of the story of what God told Abraham, the end is near. The end is indeed very near. Think about it. For all that had to happen, from the seed promise that God made to Eve, and Adam, when they fell in the garden, that through the seed of woman, the serpent's head would be crushed, even as the seed's heel would be bruised. From the time of the seed, from the seed promise that was made to Adam and Eve in the garden, to the promises that were made to Abraham, among other things, I'll make you a great nation, I will give you land, but ultimately, all nations will what? Be blessed through you. To the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. To the 1,000 years of life that in the land that transpired before the exile. To then the 7 years of exile. To the Jewish return from the exile. To all the turmoil of the centuries and what we call the intertestamental period. Those centuries between when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. The Persian Empire. The Greek Empire. For the Jews, the period of Hasmonean independence after the Maccabean Rebellion. To the rise of Rome itself. To the coming of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. The very real sense for Peter is, when you look at history, and boy, that's a mouthful, what's left for God to do before the end comes? Nothing. He's kept all his promises, fulfilled all his covenants, done everything he said he was going to do. What's left for God to do before the end comes? Nothing. The end is indeed, in a logical sense, the end is near. If you look at history as a list of things God's got to get done in history, to keep his word, to keep his promises, to fulfill his covenants, to bring his Messiah, to atone for sins, everything that God has to do in human history, guess what? Peter's point, it's done. After the resurrection, after God brings Jesus back to life from the dead, sends him back to heaven to reign at God's own right hand, the end is in fact near because now nothing is left logically except what? For Jesus to come back and for judgment to be rendered. The end is near. The end of the story, the end of the things that God promised and covenanted that he would do, the end is near. And in light of that, Peter says, in light of the fact that basically we now live in the era that is basically the last page of the story, maybe not chronologically on your calendar, but in terms of what God is going to do in, with, and through human history, we are now at the last page of the story. There's nothing left but turn the page to the end. Jesus returns, judgment is rendered, and eternity begins. The end is near, Peter says. In light of that, in light of the fact that we are living at the last page of the story of what God does in human history, Peter says, therefore, here's how you need to live. Here's what it means to live after the resurrection, to live in the last chapter of the story, to live at the last page of history, whether it lasts 1,000 years, 2,000 years, another 3,000 years, however long it is on the calendar, we are in the last page of the story. Nothing else God is going to say or do in human history. What do you do about that, Peter says, or asks? What are you going to do about that? Therefore, and he makes four observations I want to share with you very quickly in the few minutes that we have left this morning. Four quick observations about how we live after the resurrection, the last page of the story of human history. Nothing left to expect except Jesus to return and the end comes in its fullness. Four quick observations will be done. Number one, Peter says, number one, need to pray. Serious prayers, Peter says. Again, his language. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Get your mind together so that you pray like you need to pray. Serious, high-quality, devout prayer to God. That's first thing Peter says about what it means to live after the resurrection. Be sober and alert, Peter says. Be very careful about your mind and your heart. Get sober and serious so that you can pray as you ought to pray. I will tell you, Peter knows exactly what he's talking about when he says, number one, what it means to live after the resurrection is that you get serious about your prayer life. Because that's something that the early Christians, the apostles themselves even, in the early church, in those earliest days after the resurrection and the ascension and the establishment of the church, that's something that was a hallmark of life in the Jerusalem church as it was led by the apostles in those early days. All you have to do is just skim the book of Acts in the early pages and you begin to get an idea very quickly about how important prayer was to these people. And even just picking up a little bit into the story, for instance, in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles have been imprisoned and harassed by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, verse 23 of Acts 4 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, and a prayer ensues. They pray to God about what they've just been through. In Acts chapter 6, when they realize in the Jerusalem church that they need to appoint some servants, some men to help the apostles with the ministration of physical needs of the Christians in the congregation. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and in the ministry of the word. Well, I thought the apostles were inspired. They had the Holy Spirit in a special way that nobody else did. Well, they did. But they prayed anyways because prayer is important. They were living in the last ages. The end is near. Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, though, when they'd actually selected those seven men who would be the first servants of the church. And Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, they set those men before the apostles, and what'd they do? They prayed over them, laid their hands on them. Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 8, when the apostles at Jerusalem, Luke tells us, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they came down, what did Peter and John do with those new Christians? Well, they prayed with them and for them. Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 9, When God sends a vision to the prophet Ananias that he's going to go and he's going to find a man named Saul who's had a vision of the risen Lord, God tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, and what is Saul doing? He's praying. I would be too if I had seen the risen Lord, I reckon. Acts chapter 9 and verse 40. Acts chapter 9, verse 40, when Peter the apostle has the Spirit of God in a unique and powerful way that only those 12 men or 13 men in human history ever have. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, Peter, as he's about to raise Dorcas, otherwise known as Tabitha, from the dead, you know what Peter does before he does it? He knelt down and he prayed, the text says. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, the next day as the men from Cornelius were on their journey to get Peter from Joppa. Peter's up on the housetop about the sixth hour. What's he doing up there? Well, he's praying. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter's kept in prison. James the apostle's already been put to the death. In Acts chapter 12, the Christians of Jerusalem have gathered together to pray for Peter's release. And so as Peter was kept in prison, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, when Peter is miraculously released from prison, God sends the angel to get Peter out of prison. Peter immediately goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together, Luke tells us, and they were praying. In Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit decides it's time for Paul and Barnabas to begin their missionary work, Paul's first missionary journey is begun by the Holy Spirit miraculously giving word to the church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were at that time, that they were to begin their travels, that they were to begin taking the gospel to the Gentiles. What did the church do first before they sent them out? Verse 3 of Acts 13, after fasting and praying, they sent them out. Well, that's enough to get the point. What do you do after the resurrection, even when you know the truth, even when you know the word, even when you got apostles who have the Spirit in a unique, unrepeatable way in human history? What do you do all the time? You pray. Peter comes along to those Christians and he says, listen, the end of all things is at hand. You understand, Jesus could come back any time. There's nothing else that God has to do. You know, it used to be that before the Messiah came, you didn't have to worry about the world ending. I mean, you know, God had things he had promised that he had to do before the world could end. None of that anymore. The end is near, Peter says. What are you going to do about that? Peter says, I strongly recommend you get serious about your praying. So what the early Christians did, they knew that this was it. There was nothing left for God to do in human history now but spread the word and then come back. And so they prayed. And Peter says, do it from a self-controlled and sober-minded standpoint. You hear in our culture, we hear the word sober. We think that's the opposite of drunk. And there's a reason we use that word sober as the opposite of drunk. Because somebody who is sober as opposed to drunk is somebody who's clear-minded, who's able to focus. There's an alertness that comes with clear head and clear thinking. That's a sobriety. The Bible word sober is used more than just mean not drunk. You can be not drunk but not be sober in the biblical sense. Let me tell you what Peter means by sober. What Peter means by sober is that you are focused, that you know what's important, and you're paying attention to what really matters. Let me tell you what sober looks like. Sober looks like when we were younger, those of us who were a little bit older, when we were younger, we were doing that cross-country driving, that crazy stuff we do in our college years, and it'd be the middle of the night, it'd be 12 or 1 in the morning, and we were sober about our drive. You remember that? You were pinching yourself to stay awake, you'd turn the radio up loud, roll the window down, sing along, bounce in your seat. Do whatever it took because you were trying to stay sober. You're trying to stay focused on the road. You were tired. You were exhausted. You were prone to distraction. But you were not going to lose sight of the center line or the shoulder. You were going to stay on the road. You were sober. That's what sober-mindedness is. Every effort to stay focused upon what you're doing. Unless you wind up like me and there's that one road trip and there's 50 miles I have no memory of. And I still haven't told my mother about that. Because you... Sober. That's sober. When Jesus was about, in a very real sense, to take on Satan for the salvation of the human race, the night before he goes to the cross, what does he do? He goes to the garden and he prays. And he spends the night in prayer until they come for him. And he even chides his special three, Peter, James, and John, who out of the 12 he had asked to go a little bit further with him. Could you not stay awake with me? And what? And watch and stay focused. Do you understand what's about to happen here, guys? You understand what we're doing? Literally the pinnacle of all of human history happens in the next 24 hours. This is it. And to stay sober and clear-minded about it, Jesus goes to the garden and he goes to pray. You and I forget, ladies and gentlemen, that we are in the middle of a spiritual war in which D-Day has already happened and the end is now coming. The war, in a sense, is winding down because the decisive victory has already been had and everything else that now is left is mop-up duty. But we still, in the meantime, we can still very easily get picked off. We can still die. We can still die spiritually. And that needs to impact how we think, how we look, how we see, how we live. It says, be sober and you keep praying. If you really understand what it means that the end is near after the resurrection. I remember a few weeks ago, there was one night, there was a helicopter that was circling over and over our neighborhood there, and I saw a couple police cruisers come up and down the street, so you knew something was going on. You know what I did? I called the constable's office and asked what's going on. They told me they couldn't tell me. It actually made a lot of sense when I stopped and thought about it. So you know what I did next? I checked all the doors, locked all the doors, checked all the windows, and I kind of eyed the house a little more carefully. And for the rest of the evening, I was a little bit more attentive to every creak, every noise, everything else, because I could tell they were looking for somebody who was probably serious enough to get a helicopter up in the air in the middle of the night for, and he was apparently pretty close by. He was near. And I was going to stay ready. What do our prayers look like when we're sober-minded? Well, when we're alert to danger in life, we notice details. We notice things that are out of place. We on nights like that, we hear every noise, every creak of the house, and then we listen all the more carefully to see what comes next. When we're alert, we catch things when they first begin to go wrong, not after disaster. Alert driving means that we react to a situation before we are in the accident, not after the accident. Because we're looking out for somebody might cut out in front of us, somebody might pull in front of us, somebody might slam on the brakes in front of us. What do our prayers look like when they're sober? Well, we're looking ahead spiritually. We're anticipating. We are taking stock of our lives and where our weaknesses are. We're taking stock of our lives and where they're headed and where future temptations may lie. And we are praying about that. We are thinking about that. But we are, above all, we are not praying reactively or living reactively. We are sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. That's number one. Number two, Peter says intense love is the next order. A substantial love, he says. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a substantive love he's talking about. A substantive love, not the casual notion thrown about in everyday language. We talk about I love you, and we say that all too casually. I love this. And really we'd be better off saying I like it. And the adjective that Peter uses here, that of intensity, of straining in it, of straining for love, of stretching yourself out in love. I'll tell you, there's nothing in one sense modern about the misuse and the watering down of love language and the idea. The ancients themselves, that's why Peter has to write this, because they too had to be reminded to love more deeply, more fully, to strain more in love, a more strenuous sort of love. What does that look like? Well, you've heard enough lessons about that. You know very well what that looks like. It means I love others. I do what's best for them regardless of how I feel or whether I even feel like it or not, whether I want to or not. When I learn to do what's right by others, what's best for others, regardless of how I feel personally or emotionally about it, I will tell you, that will change your relationships. It will change our marriages. It's a love that is shown in action even more than in word. And it's a love that will cover a multitude of sins. A plethora of sins will be let go. Relationships can only survive. Listen to what Peter's saying. Relationships can only survive if we learn to let things go. Love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that I can personally forgive other people's sins. That's between them and God. That's not what it's talking about. But the idea is that if I love somebody, I'm simply not going to harp on, remember, become bitter or resentful about the wrongs that they have done to me. I am going to continue to love them, to do what is best for them. This kind of love is willing to give more than it receives in return and not worry about the justice in that. As the wise man put it in Proverbs 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love wants those offenses to be looked past because love wants the relationship first. And so Peter says you've got to love intensely. You have to love intensely. But number three, Peter says, cheerful hospitality. Be hospitable without grumbling. Let's talk for a minute here about hospitality because we misunderstand a lot about what the Bible means by hospitality, the biblical sense of hospitality. Literally, hospitality is the concept in the ancient world of the love of the stranger, the love of the other, helping out those who you don't know personally who are in need. Hospitality is not trying to solve all the world's problems. Listen, we live in a day and an age where between the internet and the 24-hour news cycle, our cable TV, we see all the tragedies and all the suffering of the world. Hospitality and looking out for others is not literally us as individuals or even us as one small group trying to staunch the overwhelming flood of human suffering across the planet. It's about those in your life where you live. It's not about necessarily sending money halfway around the world for somebody you've never met. It's about meeting the needs in your community and your church and your family where you're at, where you live. We need to understand that hospitality is not having people over to our homes as we typically look at it. Now, that's a wonderful thing to do, but a lot of times when we have people over to our homes, and basically what we do is we entertain each other, we enjoy each other's company, we share a meal and we play some games or we watch the game together, something like that, we often call that hospitality, but biblically that's not hospitality. That's a good thing to do. That's a form of maybe intensely loving each other. That goes in the concept just before, but that's not what God means when they talk about hospitality. Hospitality is not about where we get the house cleaned up and prepared, the potpourri is out, the beds are made, the flower beds are remulched, and everything looks good, and then we have people over. That's not it. And the reason we do this is because we know we're judging and we're evaluating each other. It's all a game. We all keep score on each other. Hospitality biblically is about a need. Your house is a mess, the kitchen's dirty, and you open the door anyways because somebody's in need. The timing wasn't right and it wasn't convenient, but there was a need and you opened the door and you met it. It's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus warns the people of his day and his age, he told them a parable. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, Jesus says, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, that's a lot closer to what the Bible means by hospitality, meeting needs for others that they can't meet for themselves, that they have no way of repaying you. The love of the stranger. Hospitality in our own time is not so much about a place and having people over to a home as much as it's about a relationship that is offered. Let me tell you what hospitality looks like in our day and our age, much more commonly, in a world of material abundance where there are many fewer homeless than there were in the ancient world. Hunger is much scarcer than it was in the ancient world. Let me tell you what hospitality, real hospitality, the real love of the stranger, somebody who is not known to you or to me or to us, what it looks like. Hospitality in our own time may well have much more to do with how we welcome visitors to our services. Whether we stay in our own cliques and talk to the people that we are most comfortable with and most familiar with, or whether we overcome social obstacles and barriers to open ourselves to others outside our normal circle. The people who sit on the edges, the people who leave quickly afterwards because nobody talks to them and nobody makes them feel comfortable and welcome. Nobody takes the stranger and welcomes them and brings them in. Hospitality is about how much we actively and intentionally look around us to see who is on the edges and on the margins, who doesn't have a connection to the church, and bringing them in and offering them, us taking the burden to actively offer them the relationship within the church that we so much enjoy and grow in. Sometimes it's about making sure the visiting preacher in a meeting gets fed when the meal list is put out. Because I got to be honest, one of the patterns I have noticed sometimes is the men who are most known to us, that list fills up quickly. The brother who's coming here to preach for us who isn't as well or widely known, that list often lingers for a while. And sometimes it doesn't even get completely filled out at all. Oh, but I'm busy, you say. Oh, but I've got things to do. Oh, but we have activities. Well, that's what Peter means by hospitality without complaining or grumbling. See, at the end of the day, in 3 John, beginning of verse 5, here's the way John describes it. Talking about looking out for the preachers, the traveling preachers of the first century, many of whose names we don't even know. But they existed, they loved God, they loved people, they loved the church, and they did their work anonymously from our perspective. But John writes a letter in 3 John. Among other things in 3 John, he reminds those folks, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. In other words, what's happening is Gaius has taken in some traveling preachers, hospitably housed them and cared for them, and they're taking the gospel around. It's a faithful thing you do, Gaius, in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Hospitality isn't watching the game together with people you already know and like and hang out with anyways. Hospitality is accomplishing God's kingdom work by looking out for strangers and helping them. It's about enlarging the borders of his kingdom by refusing to let people who might otherwise fall away because they sit on the edges, refusing to let them fall away because we put our arms around them and drag them in and bring them in among us. It's about looking out for people's real needs. It can be material, but especially in our day and our age, I will tell you, it can be just as much social. The need of people to feel like they belong, that they are loved and wanted and desired and accepted. And of all places, this place, God's assembly ought to be a place of hospitality. for those who don't know him at all, or those who need to know him better. But number fourth, quickly and finally this morning, Peter makes clear that among other things, we are to offer stewardly service. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And I'll mention some things here that probably fit into the realm of supernatural spiritual gifts, but listen, the principle is basically valid. All of us have talents and opportunities. In all of Jesus' stories, there was always the five, the two, and the one talent man. But everybody always got something to use. Everybody always had something to use. Peter says, you look at what you've got in your life. You take what you're good at. You take the opportunities you have. You use it for others. And I'll tell you, that applies in so many different ways, in so many different directions. I'll tell you, moms and dads, that applies to how we do family. That applies to how we do family. Our children, in a sense, are guests in our homes. They are here for 18, 20, 25, 30. No. They are here for however many years they live with us. They don't know the world. We're to teach them about it. We're to show them what to do. And listen, parenting, I know all too well, and you do too. It's hard work. It gets in the way of things I'd rather do. I serve my children with what I know and what I've experienced and what I can share with them before I send them out. We share with each other. We serve each other. You have talents and abilities. That's great. You have a lot of talents and abilities. You can probably go make a lot of money with them in the world. Talented people have lots of opportunities to go and line their own nests, to feather their own beds. God says, you use your talents, your abilities. You use them in stewardly service because you are a steward of whatever it is God has given in your life, your talents, your abilities, your opportunities. You're a steward of those. They are not yours. They're God's. Your life is not yours. It's God's. And I will tell you the challenge of doing what Peter talks about, it goes in one of several directions. Number one, too often we envy what others can do rather than cultivating what we have the ability to do. Too often we are jealous of what others can do. We forget that the church is a body that needs all parts, and that we need to learn to be content with our part, with what our talents and abilities and opportunities are, rather than jealously wishing that we could do what other people do. I wish I could cook like she did. I wish I could lead singing like he can. Whatever my talents and abilities are, that's what God wanted me to have. My job is to be content with them and to use them. Other directions, other problems we have with this sometimes. Too often, we sometimes want others to be like us and do what we do. We judge others because they're not like us. In other words, rather than being jealous of what someone else can do, we are upset that other people don't act like we think they should, that they don't do what we think they ought to do. Because we see the world through our talents and abilities rather than accepting other people and how God made them. And so maybe we want other people to be as concerned with what we think need to be the priorities of the congregation as we see them, because those priorities somehow, ironically, always have a way of trending and looking like what my talents are. Often what we think are the priorities or what the needed priorities are really just areas that are more noticeable to us because of our natural bent, our personality, our talents. Sometimes we judge others for not doing enough as we see it because their talents and opportunities are not as obvious to us as ours. And maybe they stewardly serve in ways that are not as noticeable to us, and maybe that's more says more about us than about them. And at the end of the day, sometimes we don't think we have anything to offer at all. Again, we fall into the idea of thinking that there's actually a zero talent man out there. In the military, even the cooks have been trained on how to use the weapons. Why? Because in the heat of battle, it doesn't matter what your job is or what you're most comfortable at. In the heat of the battle, sometimes it's just you just do what's necessary. And I will tell you this, too, when it comes to stewardly service. Sometimes we don't find out what we're really good at until we're already in it, until we play the game. You ever pick up a sport, a team sport, and discover the position you wanted to play was not the position that you were the best at? But you didn't know that until you started to play the game for a while. This is how life works, by the way. Moms and dads, this is why kids change their majors in college so much. Because what happens a lot of times for a lot of young people when they get to college is that they discover things that they didn't learn in high school or before. They are exposed to more. They have more opportunity to learn new things, and they discover knacks, talents, abilities, interests they never even knew about until they get out and they start playing the game. Maybe you think this morning you don't have any talents, abilities. You have nothing to stewardly serve with. Try harder. try to do more. Experiment. Surprise yourself. Because I guarantee you, God's given you something you can do for his service. There are no zero talent people. And so this paragraph, 1 Peter 4, this is what Peter offers us. He says, this is how you live after the resurrection. This is some stuff to think about how you live after the resurrection, because the end is near. The end is near. The end is at hand. Nothing left now but for God to pull the plug on history. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to live in the meantime? Well, Peter says, get serious about your prayer. Strenuously love each other. Be hospitable. Pull people on the lifeboat with you. Reach out and actively pursue hospitality towards those who are strangers. Bring them in and serve each other with the talents and abilities God has given you. Because God has equipped us with everything he wants for us to have to do what he wants us to do. If we're failing in that regard, it's because not everybody's using their talents and their abilities for the sake of the body, stewardly serving. But above all, with the end being near, you need to understand that we are running out of time. And if you're here this morning, you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen, you're on borrowed time right now. There's nothing left for God to do but stop history. Stop waiting. Stop taking chances. You need to obey the gospel. Do something about that this morning. Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, but his risen from the dead, being raised from the dead, is a reminder that God is sending him back to judge us. He is now immortal and will be sent back to render verdict to each of us for who we are and how we've lived. You're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We can help you with that this morning. You can afford to talk to us about it. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you have not been living like you really believe the end is at hand. Change whatever it is in your life that you're holding out from God, however you failed him. We'll pray with you, for you, help you, whatever we can, because we love you. I want to help you. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.